of a sermon series. I'm not sure I can believe it. And it's What Do We Believe and Why? It's basically a theology series. And for me, for a long time, the idea of spending more than a couple of minutes on theology almost sent me into a stupor. But I think if we are alert to the importance of theology, which really means talking about God, that we gain insights into God and insights into ourselves. And so in that way of looking at theology, I find it very valuable. And I'm going to try to contribute to that as best I'm able. This Sunday, we're going to look at the Trinity. Now, this is a concept which is easily discarded, and I believe only with great foolishness. The Trinity is something that we ought stand in awe of. In fact, in awe of the very fact that we know that God exists as a Trinity. Because there is revelation of God's character in this understanding, which is foundational to our own character. Scripture teaches us that there is one God in three persons, not three gods in competition with each other somehow or other, not one God operating in three modes. It's called modalism, wearing different masks, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which would mean basically that God is a fraud, pretending to be one thing and then pretending to be another. But rather there are three persons who coexist eternally in unending, loving relationship with one another, glorifying each other, edifying each other, working with and through each other. And we need to recognize also that what we know about God and what we know about this Trinity of persons in one God, we know only because it's revealed to us in Scripture. It's not something that we sat down one morning and said, let me see if I can sort out by rational deductive thought process the character of God. Oh, I know, it's three. We didn't do that. Couldn't do that. In fact, if you look at the tradition of people trying to discover God, you'll find that that thought didn't much occur to people as they tried to think about who or what is God. But it's revealed in Scripture, and in some ways, I think, which we missed until Jesus and his disciples began to unveil them to us so that we would have eyes to see. Remember the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his followers, and it says that he opened up the Scriptures to them. That means the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist when Jesus was doing that. He opened up the Scriptures to them, and then they saw and understood. And so Scripture is to us God's intentional self-revelation through the writers and the prophets and the disciples and through Jesus himself. It is his revelation to help us understand him. Now I'm going to begin with some of the hints at the existence of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I would say this, there are places in the Old Testament, and some of them I think will startle you, they startled me, where the Trinitarian nature of God is revealed or shown. But until we've had the eyes to see what it is that's being revealed, we didn't really quite see it. Sort of like the disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus. Or probably any one of us who's had the experience in reading Scripture and you come across a sentence which all of a sudden has profound implications for you and your life And if your experience was anything like mine, sometimes I've said to myself, I never even saw that sentence before. I've read that paragraph 100 times, and it's like that sentence was never there before, and somehow somebody snuck it in yesterday. And there it is. How did it get there? But my eyes had been opened to see what was being communicated. Here's one, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here's another, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, and what I'm going to read to you, the singulars and the plurals are in the Hebrew. You'll hear the English, but what you're going to hear is in the Hebrew. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now let's just unpack that for a moment. God creates man and woman. This is man, from the Hebrew word Adam, meaning mankind, not a male, but male and female. And male and female, God created man or mankind in our image, is what he says. Let us make mankind in our image. And so even when it shifts to the singular, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It is prefaced by, let us make man in our image. And I think there's something important here, which isn't just numbers. It isn't just, well, it's interesting, I suppose, that God is three persons in one God and not just a single, undifferentiated, unchanging whole. Because those three persons are in loving, eternal relationship with one another, and it is in that image that we are made. And so foundational to who we are and how we are created is loving relationship, not singularity, but loving relationship. It is a part of the very character of God. Then later on in Genesis 11, the people had decided they were going to build a tower up to heaven so they could climb up and see God, the Tower of Babel. And God decides that this is arrogant on their part and decides to put an end to this enterprise. And here's what it says in the Hebrew. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, God says, let us go down and confuse their language. And then it says, and the Lord went down and confused their language. Now, contrast with this the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus says that just prior to giving the two great commandments. Here it is from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The word in Hebrew is echad, E-C-H-A-D, if you would. But that word echad, although it is singular, can also be a composite unity. And it's used that way in the Old Testament. Now here's one example. Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One flesh, echad, same word. And there are many times when that word is used in the Old Testament, the word one, to represent a composite unity. There's even one case where three strands are wound together into one rope, same word. So the idea that God is one does not contradict the idea that there are three persons in one God, not even in the Old Testament conception of God. And I'll press on about that in just a moment. Now, you probably remember the story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. Now, the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to him, that is, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, just stop right there for a moment. Now, the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he, that is Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And this image is also the subject of a very famous icon from the Eastern Church by Andrei Rublev. It's called the Holy Trinity. And this is a drawing of those three men as they greet Abraham and Sarah. They're sitting around a table to eat the food which is prepared by Sarah on in this story. If you go on and read on in the story, you'll hear that food was prepared for them, and they sat and ate it. And then the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah follows immediately from this encounter. So go and read Genesis 18 about this story. Now, what's so extraordinary about this icon, first of all, is this. There was a time when a whole movement arose in the Western Church called the Iconoclasts. And the Iconoclasts believed that people worshipped icons, and so they destroyed all the icons they could find, took them out of the churches, and destroyed them. With that kind of arrogance that we have when we caricature someone else's understanding of God, oh, they might be wrong, and we might be wrong, but when we caricature what they believe, rather than fully understand what they believe, it can lead to arrogance and horrible error. And that's, I think, what the iconoclasts did. When these icons were made, very few people read. And so the stories of Scripture were told in the icons. These were not intended to be worshipped by anybody, but to be looked into to understand God and to understand God's providence and His character. And that's what this is. This is from the 14th century. This icon from the Eastern Orthodox Church, done probably in Moscow by Andrei Rublev. Now, what's interesting about this, look closely at what they're sitting at. There's a table here, apparently. But if you look closely, and I'll leave this up here, you can look at it later, there's an opening in what looks to be a solid block of limestone or something like that. There's an opening right there, and there's a little tray down here that flows away. That is a picture of the altar in the temple in Jerusalem where lambs were slaughtered. That's what that is. And the way it worked is the lambs were slaughtered up here. There was a drain in the center of it. The blood went down through this opening and down into this trough and flowed away. And they said that on the day of atonement, when thousands of lambs were slaughtered, that the blood flowed like a river out of the temple and from the altar down this channel. And do you know what direction that channel flowed? toward Bethlehem. The city of David, the city of bread, it's what Bethlehem means, where Jesus was born. Born in the city of bread, his first miracle at Cana was to create wine from water. He was a carpenter and worked with wood and nails all of his life, and then was crucified on a cross of wood with nails. A carpenter's death, if you would. But there is so much that points to the coming of the Messiah. It's why when Herod asked his wise men, "Where's this Messiah to be born?" they went and searched the scriptures, and they came back and said, "Bethlehem." They read those same scriptures long before the New Testament existed and said, "Bethlehem." Another example from the Old Testament of the hint of what is yet to be revealed. Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. This is Psalm 33, verse 6. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is through that Word that all things were made." John 1, the same as Psalm 33. Another hint here from Proverbs 8. I'm just going to pluck out a few verses from it, but I would suggest that you go back and read all of Proverbs 8. It begins this way, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice?" And what's being defined here in wisdom is what has been associated by some scholars with the Holy Spirit. Not provably. By some other scholars, perhaps with Jesus, with the second person of the Godhead. Because listen to what else it says here. Verse 22, Proverbs 8, verse 22. This is wisdom speaking. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." Verse 27, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." Verse 30, "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Psalm 110, there are two parts here which I want you all to hear. Starting in verse 1, "The Lord Jehovah says to my Lord Adonai." In other words, these are two lords speaking. I know of a Jewish man who was converted by looking at the Hebrew of Psalm 110. Because the English says, "The Lord says to my Lord." And that, what does that mean? He went and looked at the Hebrew and saw that it said, "The Lord Jehovah says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And you can find those precise words used to describe Jesus in Matthew 22, in Ephesians 1, in Acts 2, all throughout the New Testament. Those words are repeated. And if you go on in this psalm, Psalm 110 to verse 4, it says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's from Hebrews 7. And now this last piece of scripture which I want to share with you today. And it's from Isaiah 48. Now, when we read Isaiah, there are certain chapters we look at regularly, 43, 53, 61. But typically we don't read chapter 48. It's just not one of those that we look at. Well, there's some very disconcerting language in chapter 48 of Isaiah, particularly if you are a monotheist who doesn't believe that there are three persons and one God. If you're a believing Jew, for instance, you might say the stuff that the Christians believe about Trinity, it's made up from whole cloth. And even when they look at the Old Testament and they say there are these us, when God speaks, he speaks us. Well, sure, but still that's not convincing. Until they come across this chapter of Isaiah, which is unsettling. And here's why. Isaiah 48, starting in verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. Now listen to this. These are, without question, these next words are declaration of divinity on the part of the speaker. Without qualification. In the Hebrew, any commentator reading this, these are declaration of divinity, these words. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. And then down to verse 16. You can go back and read all of this. Down to verse 16. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. In other words, what there is to be revealed about myself has been revealed. It's there. It hasn't been a secret. You may not have seen it. You may not have had the eyes to see it. But it's there. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now, this is the same speaker, the one who just declared his divinity, still speaking. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This leaves me in awe. I can feel it on my skin. It's just, these are frightening, awe-inspiring words. And then it goes on this way. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If you had only paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now, hold all of this for a moment in mind. He has declared, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. That's John 1 again. Through him all things were created. Through the second person of the Godhead, the Redeemer, all things were created. And then it concludes, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. And at the end, if you had obeyed my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river. And now listen to this. This is from Revelation 21. If there's any question about this, Jesus is speaking, and he says, behold, I am making all things new. Write these words, for they are faithful and true. And he said to me, Jesus said to John, the writer, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. It is the same speaker with the same message of redemption that came through the lips of Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord. 600 years before Jesus was born. Finally, this. Ultimately, the Trinity is going to remain a mystery to us. What we know and what we understand about it is just what God has revealed. As he opens our eyes to see more, we may see more, but ultimately, the deepest, deepest, deepest truth of the Trinity is something which human minds will never, can never understand any more than our little dog, Freddy, as much as he loves each of the people in his family, does not understand the relationship between my wife and me, or between me and my sons. And he knows that we love each other, and he knows that we all treat him with love, and he knows that we're different from each other. Vicky is the one who really loves him and gives him affection, and he just loves to be with her. George takes care of him at night after everybody else is in bed. Isaiah, he protected for a long time with his seizures, and now Isaiah is his buddy. And I'm the one that no matter where Fred is, he can be a block away, and everybody else can be calling, "Come on, Freddy, come on, Freddy," nothing. And I stand out in the backyard, and I go, "Fred!" And it doesn't matter where he is or what he's doing. When he hears that voice call, he returns. And so Fred could write a theology of the four persons of the family. And it would be accurate as far as Fred could understand it. The caller and the lover and the friend and the walker at night. But he would not understand ultimately what the relationship amongst the four of us is. And so we have to kneel and recognize that though by God's grace he has revealed the image in which we are made, that is to be in loving submission to one another, in loving care of one another. Though he has revealed that that is fundamental to his nature, and we should, by his power, do our best to live it out. That ultimately, the Trinity is a mystery which we can do little more than bow before and give thanks that it is in that image that we have been made. Amen.